I was remembering how when I first became a Christian, that when I would go home and spend time at my parents' house, I would slip into old patterns, my old way of doing things, my language, things I was tempted with, I fell into again. Does anybody identify with that? Like when you go to other places, like maybe before you were a believer or whatever, that where you were, you know, where sinning was maybe in your, you were in your prime of sinning, or what you might say, that, you know, you just, it's easy to slip into those patterns. And that was true for me. And I was thinking about that in relationship to the Corinthian church, because if you read about this city that where this church was planted, and you realize just how sexually charged the culture was then, and, you know, central to this city was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Thousands of prostitutes served in that temple, and people would go there to have, you know, every desire fulfilled that you could imagine sexually. And, you know, but people were saved out of that. They became believers, but still in that, still in the culture where all this was going on. You not think that it would be tempting to fall back into some of those patterns? I think so. And so there was some really, can we say, stinking thinking going on here, some bad theology, some bad ways of thinking about things that Paul needed to kind of set right. And that's what he's doing in this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if you've been following along, you realize I hopped over verses 1 through 11, and we're going to go back there, but this kind of ties in with what we talked about last week. So I thought we'll just jump over to verse 12 in chapter 6, and then we'll go back and pick up, I guess, the section where it kind of talks about not airing your dirty laundry in public, so to speak. So we'll hit that next week. But let me pray, and then we'll get into reading the scripture here and see how this might apply to us today. Heavenly Father, we are just in need of understanding. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to not only hear the words, but to take them in as they are, the very words of God, not the words of mere men, but coming from God himself. We know that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we know this passage is no exception to that. And so, Lord, we lift up people in our church now that are maybe sick physically. We ask, God, that you would heal them. Those that may be struggling emotionally, mentally, Lord, help them have clarity, grant them relief. If they're in despair, give them hope. And Lord, if we, if there's anything we can do to help them, Lord, let us follow your promptings in that area, Lord. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, why don't you stand as I read here this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. I'll just listen as I read here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, although I don't think they had quotation marks in the Greek, okay? You had to figure out that they're throwing out, Paul's addressing some slogans and some sayings that they had. And so the interpreters here of the ESV, when we got to some of those verses, the opening ones had some quotations around it, right? And you'd see these phrases, right? Like the one, all things are lawful for me. But then Paul's comment on that, not all things are helpful. And then the other thing in the quotation is, all things are lawful for me. But then he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. If you are around Christendom any length of time, eventually you might run into this idea, this thought that, hey, if Jesus has forgiven all of my sin, what does it really matter what I do? Hey, you know, if I've been forgiven and I'm in, man, let's just live it up, right? What does it matter? Now, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans too, and in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2, where he talks about how, you know, when we sin, grace abounds all the more. God's grace is poured out on us all the more. And so the argument was going, so what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then Paul's answer to that is, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so, you know, he has an answer for that. He's saying, no, that's not what we should do. But you do run into this line of thinking, and a version of it would be called antinomianism. If you ever hear that word, that's just basically anti means against, nomos means law, against the law. In other words, there's nothing I can't do. There's no law, no moral law I have to keep. I can just do whatever I want. Antinomianism, that's what this really is. And Paul is, there was some wrong thinking going on there in Corinth that basically said, we are free. We are free in Jesus. We can do whatever we want. And Paul's basically saying, no, well, there is a freedom in a sense we've been granted, but we're actually free to not sin. That's what we've been. We're free to not sin now. But our Christian freedom has limits. And this will not be the first time we encounter this in the book of 1 Corinthians. There'll be another place where he talks about, especially when we get to chapter 9, where he'll talk about, we will limit what we would call our personal rights for the sake of others. We'll limit our freedoms for the sake of other people. And we'll get to that when we hit that chapter. But right now, Paul is basically saying, you know, hey, there are many things that are not mentioned in the Bible, things that are not explicitly stated, you know, don't do this or whatever. Many things like that. Does that mean I can do it if it's not prohibited, right? You know, if you go to a youth camp and they open up question and answer on a night where they maybe talks about sexuality or something, people might not ask it, but all the kids are thinking, how far can I go and still be a Christian? Can I be a Christian and fill in the blank, right? And it's not just students. We all sometimes tend to say, well, how far can I go, right? And so, but Paul's saying there are limits to our freedom. And so what we want to look at here is, I got some questions to ask that might help us here on this first idea, this first concept here, where he is saying, you know, can I just do anything I want? Ask yourself before the Lord how helpful or beneficial blank is, right? Whatever this activity might be you're thinking of, or even this relationship. Is in three different categories. Because, you know, he says, what does Paul say on this first one? Are all things lawful for me was the phrase, but not all things are helpful. So the question is blank helpful? Is it helpful in reaching others? Like, is me engaging in this activity, is it gonna if they people knew I was doing this, would it be helpful in reaching others, or would it hurt? Or how would it affect other believers around me in the circles that I run in? Would it be building up to them for them to know that I'm participating in whatever said activity is? And lastly, what about how does that activity affect your personal walk with God? You know, I can definitely say when I'm falling into sin, you know, and in my early days, it was pornography was a big thing for me. And so, you know, the thing is, I say it definitely affected my walk with God. I felt so distanced from Him when I would fall into that trap. And so, but when I, you know, when I came to Him, I confessed that and then started gaining ground and victory in that area, my walk with God just got closer. Now, He loved me all the same, no matter which end I was on that. But I'm just saying it does affect our personal walk, these decisions we make. We have a will, you know. God doesn't make us obey His will in these areas of sexuality or whatever it might be. And so these are just some questions I think that are good to ask ourselves before God, right, on these things that aren't necessarily prohibitive, but we're saying, is it helpful? All things might be permissible, but maybe not everything's helpful, right? Helpful in reaching others, helpful in my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, or helpful in my own walk with Jesus. Now, this other question here that he addresses is others saying, where it says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. This is another good question to ask. Does blank control me? And it's probably good to ask somebody else close to you if it does. Because we can be blind as to whether something controls us or not sometimes, right? Good to ask a confidant, a close brother or sister in the Lord, say, hey, is this thing, is it controlling my life? I mean, people often think of you know, drug addictions, but and that's a given. Controls people's lives. Destroys people's lives. But, you know, what about gambling addictions? It destroys people's lives. It controls people's lives. They lose everything. They can't stop gambling. Sex addiction. Internet addiction. You know, whatever. Just where you just got to have it. Shopping addiction, right? I mean, the shopping channel, man. Some people just can't say no to the shopping channel when the countdown timer's on. You know, it's a real thing. It's a real thing, you know. Food addictions. Collecting things. Some people like to collect things and not let go of them. That's, you know, hoarding, right? That is, our stuff controls us. That's what he's talking about. Nothing should be controlling us, he's saying. And so this is just a question, you know, am I allowing anything to master me? Because the Lord's freed me from that, but I can also put myself in a position where I'm kind of like back in prison again to something else. Even though I've been set free, I have the power to say no. And by all means, you know, if anybody's struggling with any of these things that I mentioned or other things, you know, some of that requires some professional help, and I would definitely, if you need help, point you to a Christian counselor that would be able to help with that. Because I think it's good to have somebody who has not only just the behavior in mind, but your soul and your spirit as well, and who knows the Bible and so on. So I don't want to bring those up, and I'm certainly not in any way making light of them, but just to say, you know, the Lord has set us free from those things, but we sometimes need help. God's gifted people in the body of Christ, right, to help people out of those places. So Christian freedom has limits, and so he's dealing with these things, and then he's going to really talk about, he's going to use this area of sex and sexual immorality as an example of these freedoms being used in the wrong way. What I'd like to do is I'm just going to kind of take a look at some of the things that Paul says in this passage about why the body matters to God. Why the body matters to God. So what we do with our body matters to God. And when you look here in the latter part there of verse 13, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, God's pro-body. He's for the body. And why would he say that? Well, he'd say that to a group of people who thought that there could be this disconnect with what I do with my body and what's happening spiritually in my life. Kind of a dualism. This would be a popular Greek way of thinking about life, is that, you know, hey, what's going on spiritually in my soul is totally disconnected from what I do with my body. And it could be anything further from the truth. And so Paul's trying to address that here with this statement. God is for the body. The body's not for sexual immorality. He says the body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so what we do with our body matters to God. And so I hope today, the remainder of this time, these points that I'm going to make, will help all of us understand, in a sense, God's reasoning here. Okay, so many times I think maybe you grow up in a Christian home or whatever, and they say, well, don't do that. You can't do that, you know, or, you know, you can't have sex outside marriage, right? And then, you know, you can't get into pornography, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. Well, why not? I think it's good to know what God's good design is, okay, and why. You know, God doesn't have a sex hang-up. People think that he does because he says some things about it and has limits on it. But there's a reason. And we need to understand the reason. I mean, we need to obey a command regardless, but he has reasons. Okay, so I hope that today we'll understand a little more about what the reasons are and the purpose even. As we get a chance to talk a little bit about the purpose of marriage and sex within those confines. So as we move on here, what we do with our body matters. Well, why does it matter? Well, our body will be resurrected. He mentions this in verse 14. He says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Again, why would he say that? Well, he's speaking to a group of people who thought the body was going to be a throwaway. You know, we can't wait to get out of this body. This body's bad, man. Get rid of it. Well, that's not what God says. No, what he created was good. Now, yeah, it's been affected by sin. But, you know, that body that's going to go in the ground when we die, it's going to be resurrected, and we're going to be reunited with our spirit, okay? It's going to be a new body, but it's the body, okay? It's a body. So there's nothing wrong with the body. And he's just trying to say this. He's saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with our bodies. In fact, we're going to have our bodies back. A new improved versions, but we'll have a body, a physical body. And so it's going to be resurrected. I wanted to look at some of these verses here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20, 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And there we get a little bit of an insight like, hey, our bodies are going to be somewhat like the resurrected Lord's body. And you see what happened with his body post-resurrection? We get a little bit of a flavor of what our resurrected bodies might be like, right? And so then he says, this is going to happen by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to transform our bodies. They'll still be bodies, but they'll be transformed. You know, we know those bodies will no longer endure any kind of pain, no disease, right? It's just no deformities, no disabilities. Just amazing. You know, we never lived in a world like that before. That'll be amazing. That's why our bodies matter to God. He's gonna, in a sense, recreate them. Now, another thing that's mentioned here in this passage as to why our body matters to God and what we do with it is if we take a look here in verses 15 to 17 there in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know?" He uses that phrase a lot here in this chapter. "Do you not know?" And I think the answer is, yes, you do. Right? It's more of a rhetorical thing, I think. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And he's like, never! "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." And so, I want to go back to Genesis here and take a look at this. But basically, before we get there, what he's saying is, he says, "Don't you know that you are members of Christ?" In other words, each one of us, he's saying, our bodies are, in a sense, part of Christ. Now, that just sounds strange, but he's saying it is true. He says we are, in a sense, we have this union with him, not just spiritually, but somehow in this physical way, okay, that we are united with him. When we become a Christian, it's not like we can separate the physical from the spiritual, right? What we do with our body affects our spirit and vice versa. And so he's saying this is kind of a package here. And so what I have written up here is sexual intercourse is a participation of the whole person, not just the body. There's something unique that happens when husband and wife come together physically here in intercourse. He's saying, this is more than just a physical act. There's something spiritual happening. And it's like, it's more than just an act, a physical act. Let's take a look here in Genesis chapter 2. So roll back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to take a look at verses 18 to 24. So verse 18, Genesis 2 says, "And then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It says, "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." I mean, you imagine that? You get to call everything what you want to call it. That just blows my mind. Yeah, we call that a platypus. Yeah. It's just amazing. So it says, "The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him." So I think this is kind of interesting because not only was this an assignment for Adam, there was a point to it. In other words, it wasn't just given the assignment of naming things. God was like, wants him to see, none of these are like you. There's not one like you. There's not one that kind of fits you. And so it says, because it says, "But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him." Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so, this is the first wedding. God presents the woman to the man. right? And it's saying that, you know, in the future here, the point is, he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's that one flesh union, right? That's that sexual intercourse. It's saying they become one flesh, and there's something unique about that. Now, so this is just the beginning of that, and I want to read a little bit to you out of one of the commentaries I read, because I think it does a little bit, a good explanation, just briefly, about how this moves forward. Okay, so we got to realize this is purposeful here. It wasn't like God said, "Oh, that sex thing that I created for those guys to have, that'll be a good illustration." No, he thought of this way beyond before, okay? It wasn't like an afterthought. This was purposeful, okay? So let me just read to you out of this. This is, I forget the name of the commentary. It's a Zondervan exegetical commentary. But he says, Paul followed in all the tradition of biblical writers that the place for sexual activity was laid down by God at creation, which we just read about it. It was only when Adam finally looked at God's creation of woman that he had the right partner to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. It is after that, when the right partners were together, that they were told of marriage. Indeed, marriage is introduced as a consequence of having the right partners to fulfill God's creation mandate in place, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Yet, additionally, as the biblical narrative progresses, in other words, as the story of the Bible goes on, it becomes clear that this marriage relationship was placed in creation by God in order that there might be in human life a picture of his relationship with his people. It's not that God looked around and saw marriage and decided that it would be a good picture of his love for his people, but that he created marriage so that people would have a better understanding of his love for his people and what their love for him should look like. This is why it is possible for God to use the distortion of the picture as evidence of what happens when people turn away from him to idols. Adultery comes to picture the breakdown of his people's relationship with him. Divorce, likewise, no longer upholds the picture of creation that God loves his people and is faithful to them. The book of Hosea and multiple passages of Scripture, such as Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah 3, draw the same ideas. And then he goes on to say, perhaps the clearest of all passages to draw out the creational and biblical theological understanding of marriage is in Ephesians 5:21-33. There, Paul moves backward and forward between speaking of the love of Christ for the church and that of husband for wife, and between the love of the church for Christ and that of the wife for the husband. You see this? This is all intertwined. So what we do with our bodies is a big deal, because God designed it to be a picture of his love for his people and also for Christ's love for the church. And God doesn't want us messing with that picture. That's why. That's why what we do with our bodies in this area of sex is an important thing. That he's designed sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, right? In the confines of marriage. That's the design. That's the picture he gives. We're not free to mess with the picture. It's his design. And this is why I just think we kind of miss that. People just see that, don't do this, don't do that. You understand why is that such a big deal? It's because when we violate those guardrails that he's put up, those limits on our freedom, if you will, is because not only is there protection in that, there is a pragmatic aspect to it, but listen, it's way beyond that. It's not just because, you won't get some diseases. Okay, it's because it dishonors God and his design and his picture. Does that make sense? And I'm just not sure that gets communicated or is heard, because we just hear that, don't don't have sex outside marriage, or, you know, almost like God doesn't want you to enjoy the great things he's given. No, well, you know, fire is a great thing when it's in the fireplace, not when it's consuming my house. There's a proper context for it, right? And same thing with sex. It's a great thing in the proper context, right? So just let me summarize that second thing there. Just that idea is what, you know, what we do with our bodies matters to God, because, you know, the union in marriage was designed to point us to something more sacred. That's really the idea here. That's why it matters to God. And the third thing is just as Paul mentions here in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I mean, our bodies, when you become a Christian, we're inhabited by God. It's like a sacred space, if you will, again, right? The Holy Spirit fills us. And Paul's saying, listen, you're talking about, you guys are messing around with sexual immorality, and you're uniting your body with prostitutes and all kinds of sexual immorality. God's put his Spirit in you, and you're uniting it with a prostitute. That shouldn't be ever. And so, I won't read the Romans 8. You can write that down if you want, Romans 8, 9 to 11. Just again, it just reemphasizes that we are filled with the Spirit when we believe. Okay? And then the fourth thing here is just, and this is really like the crescendo of the passage as we get to the end here in verses 19 and 20. Just remind us of what it says. Verse 19, at the end of 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's like, and by the way, I don't think what he's getting at, he's not saying you were purchased. It's not like the analogy is that you were purchased and then set free. No, you went from one owner to another. Okay, you went from one owner to another. You're now owned by Jesus. You belong to him. He purchased you with the blood of Jesus, right? With his own blood. That's what he's saying in that verse. He's saying you've been bought with a price. That body is God's. He's put his Spirit in you, and so therefore glorify him with it. Take a look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Again, speaking of the death of Jesus, it says, and he died for all, that those who live might just live for themselves. I hope your little Holy Spirit antennas went up on that, because that's not what it says. Okay? It doesn't say that. It might say that in Second Hesitations, but not in Second Corinthians. Okay? But he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, just fitting with that whole thing, I'm not my own now. You know, when I come to Jesus, and this is where I think maybe in the past the church, capital C, has done some wrong here. Where we had a heavy emphasis, I mean, just Christendom, heavy emphasis on praying a prayer and walking down the aisle. And I think there are sometimes false confessions had that way. Like if somebody says, well, if I just pray this and I'm in heaven, I'm going to pray it, man. But if there's not true conviction and not true work of the Spirit, it's all fake. It's not real. You just said some words, right? But when the Holy Spirit's working on our heart and he's convicting of us of our sin, and we see that Jesus Christ really is the Savior and he actually really died for me, and it really hits us there, we get it, that's real. And we say, Lord, forgive me We say, take over. And we say, okay, we're under new management now. My life is under new management. I'm not calling the shots anymore. Jesus, you are. Now, granted, we take back the wheel, right? Jesus, take the wheel. We take it back. Happens all the time. But I'm just saying, there needs to be that initial conviction of sin and a repentance, right? And then we realize, you know, we get it, we understand it, we realize, I give my life to Jesus. He gave his life for mine. How could I not? And if he says there's guardrails on this area, then hey, he's free to do so because I'm his. You see, I've always really thought this too, just thinking about once you settle this, you know, that Jesus is Lord, and that you give him your life, and you say, you know, I receive you as my Savior, and I give you my life. I want to live for you. Basically, as you say, anything you say goes, then it doesn't matter. You know, I mean, you know, saying, you know, if he says this is not right, you know, if I'm supposed to have sex within the confines of marriage, then that's the way it is. There are reasons. Sometimes we get reasons. Sometimes we don't. It happens in math class on a regular basis. Somebody asked me, why do we do it that way? I'm like, I don't know. We just do. Because there are some things like that. They're like notations, way of notating things. They're like, why do we do it that way? I'm like, somebody decided and we're just doing it. So you do it. You know, there are those things like that. Things we don't understand why they are the way they are, but yet they are maybe clear commands from God. And so there we trust him. Right? We trust him. Now, you know, what does he really say in this section, right, these commands, right? Glorify God with your body. And he says, flee immorality. He says, don't play around with it. Don't think you can withstand it, you know, that you're tougher than somebody else. He's saying, flee. Right? And everybody usually thinks of Joseph when they, you know, you read up on Joseph in Genesis 39 or whatever it is, right? I don't know if I got the right chapter, but I'll read the Bible. You'll find it. And that's the easy thing to say, but I think it's Genesis 39 or somewhere, where you know, Potiphar's out on business or whatever, and Joseph's in charge, and right, and she's like, she's trying to get him into bed like nobody's business, you know, and he keeps rebuffing him, and finally one day she corners him, right, and he literally flees and leaves his clothes behind. Right? Of course, she uses that opportunity because she knew something was going to happen. She uses it to falsely accuse him, and then it goes on from there. And so, but he fled. He fled. And so, you know, I just think this is just a good reminder for all of us to say, you know what? I love the Lord. I know he loves me. And so when he's saying this area is off limits or whatever, or this has a right context, then I need to know that he knows better than I do. Right? And that, you know, whether it's pornography, or whether it's some other area of sexual immorality, whatever it might be, you know, if you're in a relationship with somebody, right, who's not your husband and wife, and that relationship has not gone on, right, you need to get out of it, flee it. Period. I mean, that's just, you should not be in that, right? So when you think of this whole area of, you know, it's really, I mean, it goes without saying, I guess this is counterculture, right? People are going to look at you like you're blue, or like you're a man from Mars, or a woman from Mars, if you say, you know, well, if you told them what I taught on today, they're going to be like, what planet is he from? Planet God, and planet God designed, right? And you know what? If you hold the line, and by the way, you know, we mess up, right? We make bad decisions. People make immoral decisions, whether in the area of sex or other things, you know. But and God forgives, right? We repent, he forgives. And so, you know, there's redemption, not condemnation in Christ. There is redemption, but you know, that doesn't mean there won't be consequences, right? That there will be long-lasting consequences, things that we'll continue to suffer the consequences for the rest of our lives on this earth because of decisions we make That's life, right? Hopefully, you know, if that's where you've been, or that's where you are, they realize if you're a believer, you confess it to God and you repent, you turn from your sin. There's forgiveness in that, and there's God welcomes you, and it doesn't mean you're a second class anything. Okay. Now the enemy, the devil, would love for us to think that, you know, we're damaged goods or this, that, and the other. That's just not true. But he does want us to flee immorality for all the reasons we've just been over. For all those reasons that our body matters to God, what we do with our body matters to God, who we unite it with matters to God, for all of those reasons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage here that just reminds us that you care about purity. You care about sexual purity. We've gone over the reasons why it's important to you. This incredible picture that you've given of your love for your people and of Jesus' love for the church. All those things, Lord, help us to present the right picture to the world. Lord, any of us that might be struggling with addictions of any kind here, we pray, Lord, that you would grant the freedom that we have in Christ, and that, you know, we would realize that you don't want us to be mastered by anything, but you want us to be not, you know, to be living in the area of, within this area of self-control that your Spirit gives. And Lord, we just ask and pray that you would help us to stand our ground in this area, in a culture that just screams sex, sex, sex at every turn. It's every billboard we see, it's every commercial we see, it's everywhere, it's on every Facebook ad, it's everywhere. Help us, God, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just mention one thing here. This is not like an extended version of the message. But I just want to say, you know, when after we get done with chapter 6, we're going to take a little break. And then when we come back to 7, I mean, there's a lot in chapter 7. We're going to be talking about marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, all that. Some people have questions about, you know, well, Pastor Greg, you just said, if I'm in this unholy relationship with somebody, I should get out of it. Well, that doesn't mean if you're married to an unbeliever that you should leave them. I mean, there are, you know, Paul has plenty to say on those things. So these are very practical things Paul's hitting on in this book. So I hope that, you know, if you miss a Sunday or something like that, not because you're missing me hear it, but the truths that Paul, that God lays out in the passages ahead are just so relevant to everyday life.